good to see everyone here, and as we're getting close to the end of summer, we're getting close to finishing up Philippians. So we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4 today. Philippians chapter 4, which is on page 1060, if you're using the Pew Bibles. And again, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that one with you. It's a gift to you that you can keep. But we'll look at Philippians 4, page 1060, but let's pray before we begin to look at it. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word, and even as we sing of your grace, your word reveals who you are to us, it reveals your grace to us, and it also reveals our needs to us, that we need your grace, we need your mercy because of our sin, and yet you've provided this great salvation for us. Lord, thank you for providing it for us, thank you for revealing it to us, and even now as we look at ideas of how you've said you want us to live as believers, I pray that you would help us to see these truths, that you would help us to understand our need to obey them and to follow them. Yeah, I pray that you would help us to see your grace that helps us to walk as you've called us to live. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to depend on you and that you would also strengthen us to be able to live the way you've called us to live. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians 4, and if we think about some famous people, what are those people known for? If I say the name George Washington, what do you think of? You might think of different things, but probably one of the first thoughts that come to mind is the first president of the United States, or perhaps the general of the American armies during the Revolutionary War. If I say Johannes Gutenberg, very important guy in history, what was he famous for? He was famous for inventing the movable type printing press, something that helped spread God's word throughout the world as it made it much easier and cheaper to print God's word. If I say William Shakespeare, what's he famous for? He's known as a writer. Many of the things that he's written have carried on through time, and actually a lot of expressions and phrases we use in English actually come from Shakespeare's writings. If I say Babe Ruth, you might think of greatest baseball player in history, or you might think of a candy bar, but one of the two probably comes to mind when we hear Babe Ruth. Well, as we come to Philippians 4, what do you want to be known for? When people think of you, what do you want them to think of? What do they want to know? What do you want them to know you for? You might think of, like, along the lines of some of these people, we might want to be known for accomplishments like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, athletic ability like Babe Ruth or Michael Jordan, might want to be known for a great wealth, like Elon Musk or Bill Gates. Maybe we think simpler. We want to be known for good looks or a sense of humor or something else about who we are that we want people to know us for. And yet, as we think about Philippians 4, some of the things that we see here and the ways that God tells us to live, as people think of us, are we known as a peacemaker, someone who promotes unity, or are we known as someone who promotes division? Are we known as someone who rejoices in the different things of life, or as someone who might get angry and bitter when things get difficult? Are we known for worrying, being worried, being fearful of things, or are we known for praying? And we're going to see some of these different things as we go through this passage, but we're actually going to get to one that I haven't mentioned yet, where we are specifically told this is what we should be known for. And so if we read verses 1 through 9, Philippians 4, starting in verse 1, says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The idea of thinking on them, but letting our minds actually dwell on them. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I started in verse 1. Verse 1 is kind of a transitional verse. It looks both back into chapter 3 and it looks forward into the passage we're going to look at today. And so we looked at it last week with the end of chapter 3, and that word, therefore, points back. Typically, when you see the word therefore, it's saying, well, based on what was just said, therefore, here's the result, here's the conclusion, here's what you should do. And so Paul just said, we're citizens of heaven. As Pastor Jeremy said last week, it matters who we follow in following examples. It also matters where we're going. As citizens of heaven, that fact of where we're going, therefore, stand firm in our lives today. Because we're citizens of heaven, therefore, stand firm. But it's a transitional verse that also looks forward. We might say, okay, well, stand firm. What does that actually look like? If I'm supposed to stand firm as a citizen of heaven, what does it look like to do that? And that's that little phrase in verse 1, in this way. In this way, stand firm. And that phrase, in this way, looks forward to what's about to be said. Because we're citizens of heaven, therefore stand firm in this way that he's about to talk about in verses 2 through 9. And so it's kind of a transitional verse going back and forth, where verses 2 through 9 is going to detail some specific ways that we can stand firm. And certainly not the only ways. There's other character qualities God wants to develop in us. There's other things God wants us to be living out. But as we look in these verses, we see 5 different ways that we can stand firm. And we're going to focus mainly on verses 2 through 8. Verse 9 kind of repeats the instruction to listen to and follow the example of Paul and the things that he's taught. And Pastor Jeremy had talked about that in much more detail last week as he talked about how it matters who we follow. And so on the idea, you can listen if you were here last week, or even if you weren't, that sermon's on the church website. We can hear the idea of following good examples and avoiding bad examples. So we're going to focus on verses 2 through 8, where we see these 5 different ways that we should stand firm. Because we are citizens of heaven, we should follow the biblical instruction to stand firm in the Lord. So as we look at them, the first one that we see is in verses 2 and 3, and it's the idea that we should stand firm in unity, not division. And generally, when we look at this church in Philippi, it does seem to be a relatively stable church, a relatively mature church. Paul, in this letter of Philippians, doesn't really address major problems like he does in, say, 1 Corinthians or in Galatians, where he's addressing bigger problems in the church. But yet, even before chapter 4 here, he has hinted at the need to be unified. Back in chapter 1, he was telling them to strive together for the gospel, but he told them, stand firm, very similar idea to what we see here, stand firm in one spirit. Strive together for the gospel with one mind, an idea of being unified as they do that. In Philippians 2, he talks about how they should make his joy complete by being like-minded, by thinking the same way. And he connected that idea of his joy, how it would bring him joy for them to be thinking one way, thinking like-minded, and to be unified together. Well, then when we come to chapter 4, he reminds them and he says, well, you are my joy. You are my joy and crown in verse 1. And because they are his joy and because their like-mindedness would bring him joy, verses 2 and 3, he exhorts them to be unified together. And so as we look at this, and we have these two ladies here named Euodia and Syntyche, we see a couple things about that type of conflict. When we personally run into conflict, we should be seeking to be at peace with one another. These two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, they're ladies that have been in the church. They're ladies that have worked together with Paul in spreading the gospel. They're evidently Christians. They're evidently believers, but there's some type of conflict between them. And yet Paul doesn't detail what that conflict is. He kind of glosses over the actual conflict. He does directly name who's causing the problem. He does name them, but he actually doesn't say what the conflict is. And so we don't know what it is for sure, but it's pretty safe to assume it's not a major doctrinal issue or it's not a major issue of one of them or both of them living in a great and obvious sin, because if it was, Paul would take a side. He would confront the false teaching. He would confront that sin and call them to repentance. But he doesn't do that. He just glosses over what the problem actually is, and so it's almost certainly more a problem of a personal disagreement, a personal preference. They have different ideas, different opinions about things. And so as he exhorts them to be unified together, he urges them to live in harmony in the Lord. They're both Christians. They do agree on the major doctrines of Scripture. They're not, one or both of them is not living in a major sin. And he's saying, well, all right, you are both Christians. You are both in Christ. We'll live in harmony in the Lord. And we've mentioned some of this idea as we've seen this idea of unity coming up earlier in Philippians. But when the New Testament talks about unity, what is it talking about? It's not saying that we're all going to have the exact same ideas, the exact same preferences, the exact same ideas and opinions about everything. No, we're different people. We're going to have different ideas and opinions. And yet, even with those differences of ideas, we can still be unified together. Use the illustration when we were talking in Philippians 2 about a musical harmony, where people are singing or playing different notes that are in harmony. They're not all singing or playing the same notes, and yet they fit well together. It does actually sound good together. That's the idea of living in harmony. It doesn't mean we're all the same, but yet we can still live in harmony with one another. But it also does not mean that if we have a difference of opinion, we can never actually talk about it. It does not mean that if someone voices an opinion or a preference or they have this that they like, that there's never a place to speak up and here's their idea. We might say, well, here's a different idea. Even living in unity does not mean we can never speak up with a different idea, because as Christians, we are supposed to be building one another up. We are supposed to be sharpening one another. And that's going to include an exchange of ideas. It is going to include a discussion about different ideas, different ways of understanding Scripture, different ways of applying Scripture in our lives. And if we're supposed to sharpen each other, we are going to be talking about those things, but not in a disunifying way. Not in a way to prove ourselves right, not in a way to cut others down, but in order to build each other up, whereas we can help someone else, and we might be able to point them to the truth of Scripture, point them to living how God wants us to. We can share the idea with them, but at the same time, where we struggle, where we might be wrong, or where we might be weak, we can listen to them as well. So when we talk about unity, it's not saying that we shouldn't be building each other up and discussing some of the things in the Christian life. We should be building one another up, but the goal should be spiritual maturity. The goal is not to cause division. It's not to prove ourselves right. The goal is building each other up in spiritual maturity. And so as we think about pursuing unity with someone else, there is that idea of building each other up. And yet sometimes what threatens unity is actual sin. Perhaps someone else has sinned against us. And certainly we should deal with that sin biblically. It should be addressed. It should be repented of by a person who sinned. But as believers, we should also be ready to forgive others. 1 Peter 4:8. And 1 Peter 4 is citing from Proverbs 10:12, but it says that love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers sin. And again, it is meant to be dealt with biblically, and yet love is willing to forgive. Love is willing to cover over that sin and forgive it in order to help grow in this unity. And so sometimes someone might sin against us, but even then we should be pursuing unity with them. We as Christians really have a greater reason to be unified together than anyone else. Very often the world around us, who do they unite with? They typically unite with people similar to them, that have the same interests, that have the same backgrounds, that think the same way about certain things. And yet as Christians, we can come from different backgrounds, we can come from different things that we like, different ways of living, different jobs that we might work, and yet we still come together in a church, united together as believers, because we're in Christ. And really, that unity we have in Christ should override those other little petty differences that might pull us apart. And so as we look here and we say, well, how do we stand firm? One way we should stand firm is in unity, not in division. And so we should be striving for unity in our own lives, but also we should look to help others in preserving this unity as well. Paul directly addresses these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, tells them they need to live in harmony in the Lord. But then in verse 3, he addresses someone else. In the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading, says true companion. Some translations translate it that way or something similar. Some will say yoke fellow. And it's a compound word. It does mean a person that is yoked together, much like two animals would be yoked together to work together to accomplish a job. Two animals get yoked together to plow a field. And so the idea is a person that's yoked together with someone else, someone that's working together alongside someone, which is why they kind of use a paraphrase to say a true companion, someone that is working, a true companion working together for the same goal. And so Paul mentions this person, and that might kind of be a title, a description of them, saying this person that they would know who it is, but he's a true companion, a yoke fellow, someone who's worked together with others before, or it actually might be a name. Sometimes they would use names like that we can see what they mean, but it may actually be the guy's name. But either way, the main point is he's supposed to be that person that comes alongside and works with them in order to preserve unity. And so as we look at the Christian life, we should certainly be striving to live unified with others. And yet, even as we might see others struggling in unity, as we have opportunities, we should try to help them be unified as well. That's the exhortation to this true companion, this yoke fellow, and even to others within the church in Philippi, as they can. One part of standing firm is helping maintain unity even among other believers. Now, as we think about that, as we think about applying it, it takes wisdom. It takes wisdom to know how best to be a peacemaker. Sometimes the wisest thing might be to get involved and try to mediate between them, try to help them with it. Sometimes, though, the best thing to do is pray for them. Pray that God would bring unity within that relationship. Sometimes it takes wisdom simply to know and to discern what's going on. Sometimes when there's conflicts, there's different ideas, there's different viewpoints, and you hear different sides of the story and it sounds completely different. Well, why is that? Well, when there's a conflict, we typically have the tendency to make ourselves look better and make the person we're in conflict look a lot worse. And so sometimes it just simply takes wisdom to discern what's actually going on, to know what's really going on, to avoid gossip, to avoid ideas that are not true, but to actually know best how to help them. And yet even as we seek that wisdom, and we should ask God for that wisdom, Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And so God does call us to be a peacemaker. Yes, we should be unified with our fellow believers, but yet as we have the opportunities, we also should be looking to build peace, to be a peacemaker among others as well. And so God calls us to stand firm as citizens of heaven. How do we do that? Well, we should not be known for stirring up division, stirring up conflict, whether with our families, here at church, out in the community, at work, with people that we live with. How do we stand firm as a citizen of heaven? It is to be a peacemaker. It is to pursue a unity, to pursue peace with others. God, in salvation, through Christ, has put us at peace with himself. God worked to make peace through Christ. And here in this passage, he's called the God of peace. We need to represent him well. We need to represent him well as the God of peace in seeking to be a peacemaker. So one way we can stand firm is to pursue peace and unity, not division. Second, in verse 4, and it's actually said to us twice, we need to stand firm by rejoicing always. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, like in case you missed it the first time, I'm going to say it again, rejoice. Now think about Paul's circumstances as he's writing this. Here in Philippians, as we've mentioned before, he's in prison in Rome, most likely still under house arrest, but he's in prison. As he talks about his joy being made complete, as he talks about how they can bring him joy by standing firm and by being like-minded together, he's rejoicing even now as he's in prison. And think about the time he spent in Philippi. Tom read part of that account for us. He read the part where Paul was actually in prison in Philippi. And when he and Silas are in prison in Philippi at midnight, the middle of the night, what do? They pray. And they sing praises to God. They still rejoice. They're still singing praises and praying actually loudly enough for the other prisoners to hear them. And we know the end of the account, and Tom read it for us as well, where there's the earthquake. God delivers them from prison and delivers them from the earthquake. And they have the opportunity to share the gospel with the jailer and his family. And yet at midnight, they didn't know how that was going to turn out. At midnight, they didn't know that it was going to have, in our minds, a happy ending, a good ending. And yet they still rejoice. And so when Paul says rejoice always, it's not a light thing that he's saying. He's not sitting on a beach in the Bahamas saying rejoice always. This is great. He's in prison. He's been in prison in Philippi, and yet he can still rejoice even in spite of his circumstances. His joy does not depend on his circumstances. He's learned to rejoice in prison in Philippi and in Rome as well. And then he tells the Philippians, it applies to us as well, rejoice always, rejoice in the Lord always, even when things are difficult. And so in verse 9, I'm not going to spend a lot of time looking at it, but verse 9 says to follow his example, the things you've seen, and they had actually seen that in him. Philippian jailer believing on Christ, one of the people in church has actually literally seen him rejoicing in prison before, in difficulty, and they've seen his character otherwise. And so following that example, even in difficult circumstances, we still need to rejoice. Now, does that mean we enjoy the circumstances? No, of course not. It doesn't mean we enjoy the difficult circumstances. It does not mean we can't pray that God wouldn't change the circumstances. And yet, our joy should not depend on the circumstances. So sure, we can pray for them, and sometimes God in his wisdom will change the circumstances, make them better. Sometimes God doesn't. In God's wisdom, sometimes he doesn't change the circumstances and actually make them better or resolve it the way we want, and yet we're still commanded, it's an actual command, rejoice. Rejoice always. It being commanded means it doesn't depend on our circumstances. Yeah, God may change them and make them better, but even if he doesn't, God still commands it, which means we're still accountable to obey it, and it means that it can be obeyed. Of course, not in our own strength. God helps us. God enables us to actually rejoice always. We need his help for it. And yet we can rejoice in all things as God helps us to. And so as we think about that, we might say, well, yeah, but in the middle of this difficult circumstance, how can I actually rejoice? What do I have to rejoice in? The circumstance hasn't changed. I've prayed about it, tried not to worry about it, like we're going to see. And so I've prayed, I've tried not to worry. I'm asking God to help with it, and yet it hasn't been resolved. What can I still rejoice in? Well, there's many things we can actually think about, but I want to think about three. For one, as a believer, we can still rejoice in the great salvation God's provided. God's met our greatest need. We can stand firm as a citizen of heaven because we're a citizen of heaven. Because we are a citizen of heaven, because God saved us, we can stand firm, always rejoicing. And so just our salvation itself is something that we can always rejoice in. But second, we can rejoice that God is still king. God is still in control. Think often of the book of Job. In the book of Job, Job faces many great trials, many great difficulties, has many great losses, probably much more difficulty than we're ever going to face in life. And through much of the book of Job, Job and his friends are talking, they're trying to understand things, they're trying to figure out how to look at these things in life. And yet in the end of Job 38 to 41, God finally answers and speaks to Job. And when he doesn't explain why he's done all the things. He doesn't explain why he permitted Satan to take all these things away from Job. He simply pummels Job with question after question after question, showing Job, you don't understand my wisdom. You don't understand my wisdom. You don't understand my power. And sometimes even in the midst of difficulty, we might say, well, why did God allow this? What's going on? Why did God not resolve the circumstances? I know he's powerful. I know he's wise. I know he could. Why didn't he? Well, at times we can rest in and rejoice in, well, God is king. He's in control. And he's wise. Sometimes our wisdom can't figure it out, but we rest in his wisdom that does know what's best. And so we can rejoice in salvation. We can rejoice that God is still king and in control, and he's a wise king. But third, we can still rejoice in God's love and his care for us. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast our anxieties, cast our cares on him because he cares for us. That's going to be a very similar idea to what we're going to see here, where it tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything to pray. But Peter emphasizes that extra idea. God cares for us. It's often in the middle of the difficulty where we say, well, God is powerful, he could resolve it. God is wise, he knows how to resolve it. Why hasn't he? It's easy when we get there to say, well, maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't love us as much as we thought he did. And yet 1 Peter tells us, well, cast our cares on him. He does care for us. He does still love us. He does still care for us. In his wisdom, perhaps he knows for some reason it's best not to resolve things the way that we want. And yet we can still rejoice and we can still rest in the fact he does love us. He does care for us. If we say, well, I'm not sure that he does, he still sent Christ to die for us. The cross really should forever settle the question if God actually loves us and cares for us. So God tells us to rejoice always. Well, what do we have to rejoice in? We can rejoice in the salvation he's provided. We can rejoice that he's still a wise king who is in control. We can still rejoice that he does love and care for us. So we can stand firm rejoicing always. Third one, we can stand firm with gentleness. And that kind of sounds like an oxymoron. Doesn't sound like it goes together. Someone standing firm, standing strong, not giving way when things get difficult, and yet they are a gentle and gracious person. When we think, what's it take to stand firm? We probably think of strength. We think of endurance, to keep standing firm even when it's been a long time or things are difficult. Might even think of the willingness to fight. Well, we're supposed to stand firm. We're supposed to stay here. If someone opposes us, we need to be ready to fight back. But yet, look at verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Stand firm by letting our gentleness, our graciousness, be known to all people. Probably not the first thing we think of when we think of standing firm as needing gentleness and graciousness, and yet it's what God tells us. Well, what is gentleness? What is graciousness? Let's think about what this gentle spirit actually is. The world around us would often look at a gentle spirit and say, that's weakness. That's someone that's easy to take advantage of. That's someone that's easy to run over. The world would often look down on that idea of gentleness, and yet it's not just a weak person that's gentle. The word that's used here, and as it's used in biblical context and even secular context back there, it's not necessarily someone who is weak and doesn't have power. It can be someone who is in authority, who does have power. It can be someone who's in authority over someone else. They have the authority and the right to tell them what to do, tell them how to live, even to mistreat them, and yet they deal with them gently. They deal with them graciously. It can be the person who's been wronged, someone's treated them unjustly, and by the law they may be able to demand justice and demand their rights, and yet they respond with gentleness and graciousness. Be the person that's been simply mistreated by someone else, sinned against by someone else. And they might actually have it in their power to retaliate. They might have it in their power to get even. It's not that they can't fight back, but they choose to respond with gentleness and graciousness. It can be the person that simply helps someone who's weak, someone who's in need, someone that know they can't make us help them and know they probably can't return the favor to us, and yet still showing gentleness and graciousness to them. It's an idea that applies to many different areas of life where God tells us that we should show this gentle and gracious spirit. And I'm saying five ways to stand firm. There is overlap between them. Think back to unity. Think back to promoting unity, being a peacemaker instead of stirring up division. How can Euodia and Syntyche resolve their issue? Well, one way is to have this spirit of gentleness and graciousness. Proverbs 15:1, it says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so that gentle and gracious spirit, even in trying to promote unity among others, even in the midst of conflict, still showing that graciousness and gentleness to others. And we might look at it and say, that's great, that sounds good, I see that the Bible says that, but that's not my personality. That's not who I am. Or if I try living like that in the world, I'm going to get run over. It's not going to work. And yet when we look at it, God does command it to us. Several of these things in this passage are actual commands. They're commands where God is saying, this is what you need to do. And we might think it doesn't come naturally to us. We might think it's going to be difficult for us. But that's not an excuse for us to disobey. God's commanded it, which means we are accountable to it. We are accountable to obey it. And again, with God's help, it can be obeyed. it can be obeyed. And no, it very often won't come naturally to us because we are naturally sinners. We do have a sin nature. And so the opposite reactions that we might have instead of gentleness and graciousness, those are things that are going to feel natural. They're going to feel like what we want to come out in a given situation. And yet as God conforms us to the image of Christ, God is working in us and he's made us a new creation. Christ has given us the Holy Spirit to help us with this. But God is working in us to produce gentleness, to produce graciousness. And so really, if our natural reaction is, well, that's not who I am, I can't do that, I can't live like that, or that's not going to work in the world, instead of pushing back against the idea, really we should say, well, this is how God's told us to live. We need to seek his help to actually live that way. And in looking to live that way, we're given a very encouraging reminder. That reminder to us in verse 5, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. He is close to us. He sees what's going on. He sees how we're reacting. And certainly, he's given us a command. If we disobey the command, he's near. He knows what we're doing. And yet, it also can be an encouragement to us. When we struggle with gentleness, when we struggle with graciousness, someone's sinned against us, someone's mistreated us, and we want to retaliate, we want to get even, or even get justice where they've acted unjustly. Well, God is near. God knows what's going on, and they might be taking advantage of us. And we say, well, we can't let them take advantage of us. Well, God is near. God knows what's going on. God can help us through it. God can sustain us. God can provide for us. We can depend on him as we seek to respond with gentleness and graciousness. There's one other little phrase in verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. This is the verse I was thinking of when I started by saying, what do we want to be known for? And the other ideas do apply. Yes, we should be known for being a peacemaker, for promoting unity instead of stirring up division. We should be known for praying instead of worrying, as we're going to see. We should be known for rejoicing always. And yet, yes, we should be known for those things, but this is the one that we're actually told in the passage. This is the one where God says, what do you want other people to think of you, think about when they think of you? Well, they should think of a gentle and gracious spirit. This gentleness and graciousness, it's not something that is just sometimes there, sometimes not, kind of under the surface. It's something that is supposed to be known to all people. And so how do we stand firm? What do we want other people to think of when they think of us? They should think of a gentle and gracious spirit as we stand firm as a citizen of heaven. And it's not something that's easy natural for us, but it's something that God can help us with. And so that's the third one. That's the third way we stand firm, is by letting a gentle and gracious spirit be known to others. Then we have verses 6 and 7, where we should stand firm in trusting prayer instead of worrying. Verses 6 and 7, again, it says, be anxious, or another word we could put there is be worried for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Yeah, we're commanded, be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried about anything. And yet we're also told how to avoid worry, and we're given a promise that should help us. Really, prayer replaces worry with peace. Struggle with worry, as we pray, learn true trusting prayer, God can replace that worry with peace. And so as believers, we're commanded again not to be anxious, not to worry about these things, but worry comes very naturally to us. There's probably been different studies done on the things that we worry about, but I was curious, and I had looked up and found one study about the things we worry about. And it broke it down, and it said that 40% of the things that we worry about never actually happen. 30% of the things that we worry about already happened, and we can't change them by our worry. 22% of the things we worry about are needless and unimportant things. What people think about us, what we should wear, other things like that that we might get worried about, but in the grand scheme of life, they're actually not very significant. Only 8% of the things that we worry about actually happen and actually are important, and out of those, half of those, we can't control anyway. Like gas prices going up. We might be worried that they're going to go up, and then they might go up, but our worry can't really do anything about them anyway. And so when we see a command like this and we say, well, okay, God tells me not to worry. 96% of the things I worry about, I can't change anyway. And that are actually important. It's only 4% that are actually important and have some effect on. 96% of things I can't change by worrying anyway. But if we're a well-trained worrier, we still find a way to do it. We should be pushing ourselves, we're trying to push ourselves away from it, and yet we still easily worry. And even the world around us recognizes this is not good, whether it's worry or stress. And they recognize worry and stress is bad for us. They might try to give us different ways to not worry, to not be stressed about things. We could follow the ways the world says, or we can see God's solution. God's solution right here, he commands us not to worry, but he tells us what we should be doing instead. He tells us instead of worrying, go to him in thankful and entrusting prayer. Praying, trusting him to resolve things, thanking him, finding what we can be thankful for even as we pray about these things. And again, we might look and say, well, I know to do that, and I've tried to pray, and then I started worrying again, and now I'm worried about how I shouldn't be worried. Well, it is an ongoing prayer. It is ongoing going back to God in prayer, and even as we might start to struggle or recognize a struggle with worry again, going back and praying, learning to trust him. Learning to trust him in prayer, not just saying we're praying, then running back and trying to figure everything out ourselves again, but learning to trust him. Now, when I say that, doesn't mean that we should not or don't need to be faithful in the things that we are supposed to be faithful in. Because we have responsibilities, yes, we try to fulfill the responsibilities. We try to be faithful to God and what he said, but yet we still trust him. We pray, we seek to be obedient where he's called us to be obedient. We trust him to actually resolve things. And whether he resolves them the exact way that we might want or whether he doesn't, we still learn to trust him. And we're given a very encouraging promise there. When we learn to trust God through prayer, his great promise is peace. Again, he's the God of peace. He's the God that put us at peace with himself through Christ. Well, I said rejoicing doesn't depend on our circumstances. Neither does this peace. Again, we might pray that God would resolve things. We might pray that he might change things. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. But this peace does not depend on those changing circumstances. The peace depends on God. And it's a very interesting description. It's a peace that can guard our hearts and our minds. Again, Philippi was a Roman colony. And so they would have a Roman garrison there, a group of soldiers that would guard and protect the city. That's the word that Paul's using. God's peace can guard and protect our hearts and minds. But yet this peace is also described as surpassing all comprehension, surpassing understanding. Where sometimes we might look at it and say, well, here's the situation. I'm tempted to worry about it, but I'm supposed to pray. I'm praying. I'm trying to trust God through this, but I don't understand what God's doing. I don't understand why God permitted this to happen. I don't understand why he hasn't resolved it. I think it could be resolved well this way, and I don't understand why he hasn't resolved it yet. And yet we can still have a peace even when we don't understand those things. We can also have a peace that surpasses all comprehension, all understanding. We might look at it and say, humanly speaking, looking at this difficulty, how could I ever have peace? It is difficult. It is hard. How can I have peace right now? And yet as we learn to trust God in prayer, we still have peace. That is a wonderful thing to see, that great gift of peace that God gives to us, where we don't even understand, how can I be at peace right now? But I see that God actually can give me peace. It's a very great promise, very encouraging promise that God gives to us. And so how do we stand firm? Well, we stand firm by trusting prayer and seeing that prayer replace the worry that we have with peace. So that's the fourth one. One last one. Finally, stand firm by thinking rightly. Again, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think on them. Let your minds dwell on them. Let your minds meditate on these things. And it's often said that you are what you eat. The idea is what you eat, that's going to affect your health. That's what you're going to be. It's a very similar phrase that is true in one sense anyway, is you are what you think. You are what you think. And when I say that, I don't mean that if you think you are whatever, that actually changes reality. If someone, a three-year-old, thinks they're a dinosaur, obviously they're not really a dinosaur. But you are what you think in that the way that we think, the things we set our mind on, the things we let our mind meditate and dwell on, that's going to affect our attitudes. That's going to affect our outlook on life. And pretty soon it's going to start affecting the way that we talk, and pretty soon it's going to start affecting the way that we actually live, the things that we do. The way we talk and the way we live is affected by the way that we think. And so if we're thinking wrongly, pretty soon we're going to start speaking and living wrongly. And so it matters how we think. We need to be thinking rightly and biblically, and one way to stand firm is to be thinking rightly as God's word tells us to. We're not going to go through every description of these things that we should think through here in verse 8, but really, to sum them up, it is elevating our thinking. Think highly. Think differently than the world around us. Think on better things than the world thinks. Putting two of them together, thinking on whatever's true, and then further down, verse 8, whatever is pure. That word for pure is a moral purity. It is actually speaking of moral things, but it's something that's pure that's not contaminated. Many things that God created are good, they're right, and yet sin in one way or another contaminates them. It twists what God has made, it contaminates it in some way, and very often that's what we see or hear in the world around us. Very often the world thinks on things that are not true, and the world often thinks on things that are impure. And so God tells us, think on things that are true, think on things that are pure. Well, how do we do that? Well, for one, very simply, there is wisdom in being careful what kinds of things we take in. To some degree, we can't actually control that, whether it's media that we're looking at or even people that we're spending time with, people that we're around, being careful what goes in, because what comes in and what we let our minds think and dwell on, pretty soon that's going to be what starts to come out as well. So if we're supposed to stand firm as a citizen of heaven, thinking rightly, we do need to be careful about the things that we're letting in to think about in the first place. And yet we live in an unbelieving world. Shouldn't surprise us when unbelievers around us live and think and speak and act like unbelievers. And God has not called us to be isolated away from the world. God tells us to be in the world, among unbelievers, but not of the world, not living and thinking and acting and speaking like them. So we're going to be around unbelievers. Or we're going to be around people who are thinking and speaking and acting in ways that are not true and not pure. So we're going to run into those things. And yet, that's where the end of verse 8 is. Let your mind dwell on these things that are true and pure. Yes, we might see them, we might hear of them in the world around us, but yet we should not be letting our minds dwell on them. We should not be letting our minds meditate on them. Yes, we hear them, but we should be letting our minds think and dwell and meditate on the things that are true, the things that are pure. Heard the question asked, what do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? When we're not preoccupied with something else, something that we have to think about, that we're working on right now, or that we're listening to or saying right now, when we don't have anything we have to be thinking about, where do our minds go? What kinds of things are we thinking about? Well, we should be going to the things that are true, to the things that are pure. And then I said this verse really is talking about elevating our thinking, thinking more highly than the world usually around us usually thinks. Look at some of the descriptions. Whatever is honorable, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise. Right, that word lovely, for teens, for single people, that is not a pickup line. Right? It's not that the Bible says that you go up to someone and say, well, the Bible tells me to think on what's lovely, so I've been thinking about you all day. That's not going to work. I'm not speaking from personal experience, but don't try that. Right? What is lovely? Well, it is what is attractive. It is what gains a look at something to think well of it. Well, that's not how the world thinks. That's not how the world speaks. The world doesn't look for what's lovely and attractive and excellent and worthy of praise and speak about those things. Very often the world around us looks for the worst. Looks for the worst in people, especially those that they disagree with, tries to find fault, tries to find negative things in order to put people down. And God says to elevate our thinking above that, to be thinking differently about people, about circumstances in life, about things in life. And I want to think about on two ways to apply that. For one, think about applying it in our own personal relationships. Those are closest to us, whether it's our own families, those here in church, those we work with, those we spend a lot of time with. The more we spend time with people, the better we know them. And the better opportunity we have to see those things that are good, that are excellent, that are worthy of praise and honorable, but the more we do see the bad. The more time we spend with people, the more we do see their faults and their failures. Well, when we think of them, when we let our minds dwell on them, what kinds of things do we think about? Because in our own personal relationships, and like I said earlier, we have the tendency, especially in conflict, to think the worst of someone else, to think the best of us. And very often that makes that conflict much worse. One way, again, going back to resolving conflict, but even just maintaining relationships and trying to avoid conflict in the first place, is to avoid looking for the worst in people. Yes, we see those things. Yes, we know they're not perfect. Yes, we should not expect perfection. And again, once sin's there, it should be dealt with biblically. But as we think on those people, especially fellow believers, what is God doing in their lives? What good things do we see God doing? What excellent and things worthy of praise can we praise God for the things that he's doing in their lives? Even in our own personal relationships with one another, learning to look for those good things in those people and letting our minds dwell on those things. So I want to think about it and apply it in personal relationships like that. Again, thinking on what's true and pure and right in the first place, but also thinking of what's honorable and of good repute and excellent and worthy of praise. Thinking of those things in our own personal lives, but yet second of all, seems like we're perpetually in an election year or elections coming up, but think of the election coming up as it's getting pretty close in the next couple months. Does the world around us apply Philippians 4:8 very well to politics and to political opponents? When they disagree with someone politically, do they go and say, well, let me think and talk about, because what we say comes from what we think, let me think and talk about this person, the opposing party, this opposing candidate, let me talk about what's honorable and what's of good repute about them and what's excellent? No, of course not. That's not the way the world around us thinks, and because it doesn't think that way, that's not the way that it talks, that the world talks and that the world acts. When we think on political things, sure, certainly we have political opinions. We can vote on things. We can pray that God would be merciful to us, that God would give us good leaders. Certainly some leaders are better than others. None of them are going to solve our problems. But yeah, we can pray that God would be merciful and give us good leaders. And yet we need to be very careful in how we think and in how we speak. The things that we see and consume from the news, from social media, even from people around us talking about political things, very often that commentary, that news that we hear, is not going to elevate purity. It's not going to elevate excellence and what's honorable and what's lovely. Very often might not even be true. That's the way the world around us talks, and yet we should be standing firm by thinking rightly, thinking biblically, thinking the way that God's told us to. And as we learn to think on these things in those ways, it's going to affect what we say. It's going to affect how we act, because we are what we think. The more we think and let our minds dwell on those wrong things or those dishonorable or not excellent things, the more we're going to speak and act accordingly. The more we learn to think how God's told us to think, the more we can speak and live the way that he's told us to speak and live. And so, again, what are we known for? What are we known for? Are we known for promoting unity, being a peacemaker? Or are we known for stirring up division? Are we known for always rejoicing? Whatever's going on in life, even when things are difficult, finding what we can rejoice in the Lord in and still rejoicing. Are we known for a gentle and a gracious spirit? God says that's something we should be known for. We should be known for a gentle and gracious spirit. Is that our reputation with other people? Are we known for praying? Or are we known for worrying? That trusting prayer in a wise God can replace worry with peace. Are we known for praying, or are we known for worrying? Finally, are we known for thinking and then speaking and acting the way God tells us to, or are we known for thinking and speaking and acting the way the world around us does? God's told us how to stand firm. Because we're citizens of heaven, we should follow these biblical instructions to stand firm in the Lord. So let's pray, and then we'll close with a song. Lord, even as we look at this list of things that you've given to us, we could spend a lot more time thinking through and seeing how they can and should be applied in our lives. And yet there's probably not one of us here that can go through a list like this and not see some place where we are not honoring you and we are not reflecting you the way that we should. Lord, we need your help to do these things. You've commanded them to us and you've enabled us to obey them. I pray that you would motivate us, that you give us the desire to obey what you said, and that you would enable us and give us the strength and the ability that we need to obey what you said. Lord, I pray that you would help us to prioritize the things that you prioritize, and that you would help us to represent you well to the world around us, not just when we're here at church, not just when we're specifically talking about spiritual things, but in all areas of life. These ideas are things that should touch every part of our lives and every relationship that we have. Lord, I pray that you would help us to represent you well as we live before an unbelieving world. In Jesus' name, amen.